Today we're going to be in the letter of 1 Timothy, which means that since we're going to be in the letter of 1 Timothy, we're also going to be in the city of Ephesus. Throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, there's two churches that we probably know the most about. One of those churches is the church at Corinth. If you remember the church at Corinth, we have a section in Acts devoted to and talking about the church in Corinth. We also have two pretty large letters, the second and third largest letters from Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, written to that Corinthian church. The other church that we know a whole lot about is the church at Ephesus. Church at Ephesus, it also has a section in Acts devoted to it. In fact, it really has two sections of Acts devoted to the church at Ephesus. On top of that, you have not just one or two, but three letters that have to do with Ephesus in some type of way. Where Seth began with our scripture reading today from Ephesians chapter 4. Obviously, that's a letter to the Ephesian church. 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul's writing to Timothy as he is in Ephesus. So we catch a little bit about who the Ephesians are and who Ephesus is through these three letters. And then finally, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. You remember when he's writing to the seven churches, one of those letters is to the Ephesian church. When it comes to total words devoted to a single church, the Corinthians, they take that cake. But it's really the Ephesian church that we have the most perspectives on. And those perspectives range over a longer period of time than what we know about the Corinthian church. So we might be able to say that it might be the Ephesian church that we know the most about in our Bibles. I want to begin with the scripture reading. Sorry if I gave you a little bit of whiplash saying we're going to be in 1 Timothy. But the scripture reading that Seth read from Ephesians chapter 4, that's really a launching off point as we go into Timothy. It's right there as Seth read in Ephesians chapter 4, especially in verse 11. Paul says that Jesus, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We're familiar with these roles. We've heard of these roles in the church before: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. I think that we're at least largely familiar with the fact that at least two of those, well, not at least, two of those roles, apostles and prophets, we don't see carrying on into the present day. But we still see shepherds. We still see evangelists. We still see teachers. And Paul's making the point that these people are given with a primary responsibility of equipping the saints to build up the body of Christ. And in those subsequent verses of Ephesians chapter 4, 13, 14, 15, 16, over and over, Paul uses language that talks about the growth, specifically about the growth of the body, that they're supposed to be mature, that the church is not to remain as children in verse 14. In verse 15, in verse 16, they're supposed to grow up and they're supposed to grow. And primarily what Paul is talking about is Paul, but Jesus has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, and their primary responsibility is for the equipping of the saints so that the church may first grow upward, that the church must first grow up, which is primarily what it's talking about there, because the church has to grow up before it grows out. Church grows up before it grows out. In other words, before the church can make a difference in the world, the church has to make sure that it's not part of the world. In order for the church to be able to give the world the solutions that it needs, well, the church needs to be equipped for its mission. And this is what Paul is saying, that Jesus has given these roles to people for the equipping of the saints. And so today we're going to be talking about the equipping of the saints, or equipping the saints, in the letter of 1 Timothy. The letter of 1 Timothy, it's all about equipping the saints from the very beginning of it to the end. And as we talk about this today, we'll talk about it in three types of ways, that the saints are equipped against something. They're equipped through something, and they're equipped because of something. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin. The saints are equipped. The equipping of the saints happens against false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul begins his letter to Timothy saying this. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Really, the biggest theme that flows through the letter of 1 Timothy is Paul warning Timothy to be on guard against false teaching and against false doctrine. He says that very clearly here. I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Later, as you move on through the book of 1 Timothy, it's in verses 18 through 20 that you see at least two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have already, by Paul or by the church, have been cast out from the church. They themselves have been guilty in some type of way of abandoning the faith. This warning to be on guard against false teaching or against false doctrine, and the fact that Paul's writing to Timothy to make sure that the saints are equipped against this, it's something that's age old. History repeats itself, or as Mark Twain says, history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. History rhymes. History cycles over and over, and you can look back in the past and see, okay, this isn't the first time this has happened. Throughout the Bible, God calls his people saints. Saints meaning holy ones. God's people are holy. God's people are saints. And over again, whether it's in the New Testament right here or in the Old Testament, we see that every time God has a people, Satan tries in some type of way to pull those people away from God. Remember, this happened right in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were in the garden. A serpent comes into the garden and he tempts Eve and deceives Eve through what we would call false teaching. We might not usually apply that term, but it's exactly what it is. It's false teaching. Paul even alludes that into 1 Timothy chapter 2. These types of things are on his mind at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2. In Israel's story, we know that false teaching plays a very big role, even if we might not always frame it in that type of way. But Moses, as they go into the promised land, he tells them, right when they're at the cusp of the promised land in Deuteronomy, he tells them, look, guys, you need to stay away from the nations that are going to teach you something different. You need to stay away from the idols, which will pull you away from God. Moses, in other words, was warning the Israelites against going after false teaching, which eventually, of course, we recognize they fail in heeding his warnings. In Acts chapter 20, you don't have to turn here, I'll put it up here. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, this is one of the passages in which we see Paul communicating directly with the Ephesian church, specifically with the elders. It's a beach scene. They're on a beach as he's about to go back to Jerusalem. And he tells the Ephesian elders, roughly about 8 or so years before 1 Timothy, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Here's what we could say about the Ephesian church when it comes to false teaching. From the very beginning, or somewhat near the beginning, and Paul, and as we just read here in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells them, be on guard against false teachers. In 1 Timothy, well, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says that these people, evangelists, prophets, on and on and on, they were given to equip the saints so that you're not carried off by all kinds of stray doctrines. In 1 Timothy, he's saying, be on guard. That time that I was talking about, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Later, about 20 years later in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the Ephesian church, you actually see that a lot of those warnings, they were actually heeded. The problem with the Ephesian church wasn't that they didn't put out false teachers out of their churches. It's that they forgot their first love. Obviously, we don't have enough time to talk about that in any type of way, but my point is that you could trace through how Paul's instructions work out and are needed, especially in the letters of 1 Timothy, and at least by Revelation have been heeded in some type of way. Paul's teaching is an insider's problem. What I mean by that is we can talk about how the world makes it difficult for Christians to practice their religion. But false teaching isn't an outsider's problem. False teaching is always in the context of what has happened inside the church. Now, granted, false teaching can be something that is brought in from the world and usually is something that's brought in from the world inside the church. But my point is persecution is what the outside world does to the church. False teaching is what the church does to the church, what people in the church do to the church. And so in Acts 20, those verses that we just read, Paul's warning the Ephesian elders. He's saying, look, from among you, which might very well mean among you, I mean, you actual shepherds, there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be people that turn bad in a very bad way. In Israel, if you remember, going back to Israel's story, it wasn't the Babylonians or the Assyrians that brought idols into Israel's temple. It was Israel itself that brought idols and false gods into their temple. Even in the Adam and Eve story, I'll throw this out there for you. You can chew on this. But we usually know that the sin happened when Adam and Eve ate that fruit that the serpent tempted them with. But even before they ate that fruit, you go back to Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, they were instructed to guard and keep the garden. So you almost wonder, I think we're made to wonder, why is it that this talking serpent that's going to deceive them has any place in that garden in the first place? In other words, when we look at false teaching all throughout the Bible, what always happens is letting something in that shouldn't be in there in the first place. And then it works its cancer out from there. False teaching, it happens when we're too comfy or too comfortable with our, I had comfy in my notes. I usually don't read my notes, but I see it and I just translate it. But false teaching happens when we're too comfortable with our lives or when we're too comfortable with our place in the church, or we're too comfortable with where we're at maturity-wise, and we're not content with growing in any type of way. False teaching, it happens when we let our guard down in some type of way. It happens when we're constantly always suspecting others of false teaching, but we never examine ourselves or our own hearts. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "This is the aim of our charge, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." If we're not constantly examining ourselves and making sure that the way that we are operating is out of love and out of a pure heart and a good conscience, then we might be letting our guard down to false teaching as well. Paul's writing to Timothy to equip the saints against false teaching, but he's also writing Timothy to equip the saints through overseers, evangelists, and teachers. This plays a big role in the book of 1 Timothy. Just for instance, go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's only two books in our Bible, 1 Timothy and Titus, which we spent time on a couple months ago, in which Paul lays out what to look for in overseers, or that word overseer, it might be translated as bishop. It just means leader. We see elsewhere that overseers and bishops, they're the same thing as elders. And elders also, in other places of the Bible, they're told to shepherd the flock, calling them pastors or shepherds. These are appropriate terms for what elders or bishops or overseers are. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's elders and overseers that are equipped to stand against false teaching. This is one of the reasons that Paul places a big emphasis on this in places like 1 Timothy. He says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, these first 7 verses, "The same is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. We're not going to take the time to go through this piecemeal in a very detailed sort of way. The bigger points that we can make of this are the fact that, I mean, we can clearly see, and these are passages we're probably familiar with, that for the people leading the church, for the shepherds, for the elders, they're held to a high standard. There's certain moral qualities that Paul's saying you make sure that these men have as they're leading you. And it's not just because Paul's saying they need to be good Christians and not false brothers in some type of way, but it's also because, I mean, for the very fact they are leading people, that it's so important to Paul, and it's so important to the church that we have men like that, like Ben and Carl, that lead us in that type of way. Elders, they're called, they're tasked with shepherding the church. And shepherding, even though Paul doesn't use that specific word here, that's a good way to think of how elders and overseers act in regards to the flock. Because shepherds, they guide the sheep by example. Shepherds, they get their hands dirty with the sheep. Shepherds, they stand against threats within the church, just in the same way that you see shepherds in the Bible, like David standing up against lions and bears to protect his flock. Shepherds and elders do the same thing for their flock. Paul goes on to give instructions about evangelists as well. Again, Paul, back in Ephesians, has said that Jesus has given apostles, he's given prophets, he's given overseers, evangelists, teachers, the work of equipping the saints. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you go to verse 11, up to this point, Paul has said all kinds of things to Timothy about what he needs to be doing in the church that he's a part of. Earlier, he had said, charge certain people not to teach false doctrine. He told Timothy to wage the good warfare or to fight the good fight of the faith in the church. Just earlier from the section that we're about to read in 4:6, he says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And in verse 11, chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, he really sums up everything he's been talking about so far. He tasks Timothy with this. He says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. In other words, what Paul is tasking Timothy with, Paul expects the evangelist to not just be teaching the gospel in the church, but he expects the evangelist to be living the gospel in the church. And this is something that Paul, he expects. He just said this earlier about the overseers, the elders. He says it's about the evangelist. The equipping of the saints, God equips the saints through evangelists, through overseers, through teachers. That role of teachers, here in the book of 1 Timothy, we see throughout it that Timothy is supposed to teach, that the elders, the overseers are supposed to teach. We know throughout our Bibles and even books like Titus that to some extent, all people in the church can be teachers in some type of way. Even in Titus talks about women, older women who teach younger women and instruct younger women. And every time, the point for us that we're supposed to take away from this is that teaching happens, whether it's through elders or through evangelists or through teachers in other roles. It happens both through word and example. Teaching happens by both word and example. And you can't just have one without the other in order to teach. And the problem with false teaching, it was always more than just circulating bad ideas. The problem with circulating false teaching or bad ideas is it always leads to bad living as well. It always blossoms into living your life or living in an unholy manner before God. And so when it comes to preachers and elders and teachers, all of them teach both by word and example. I'm not going to speak for anybody other than myself here, but in case you didn't know it, preachers are not perfect. And in fact, preachers are not perfect. And once you become a preacher, it's not as if all of a sudden, magically, all of a sudden, everything just gets easier to do. Morally, life just becomes a breeze because you're in the role of an evangelist and in that capacity. And I imagine, like I said, I'm not going to speak for anybody else. I imagine the exact same thing is true for elders. The exact same thing is true for anybody that teaches. Life doesn't get easier in any type of way. And I think that it's important for us to recognize in these passages that talk about overseers and it talks about evangelists and just talking about teachers broadly, that Paul's not asking any of these people to be super Christians in some type of way. He's not saying that overseers or evangelists, that they're somehow super morally well ahead of everyone else in the world, or just because they're in these types of roles, that they're better or more closer to God in some type of way. What Paul does ask of them, and these instructions that he gives to Timothy and the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, one of the surprising things you might notice is that the things that he's asking of them are things that he generally asks of Christians as a whole. Obviously, for elders, there's certain specific things that have to do with being the husband of one wife and things like that. But outside of that, the moral qualities that he's asking of them are qualities that he asks to be present in Christians as a whole. That said, there's a reality that we live with. Elders, evangelists, people that are in any type of public role, teaching or praying or leading songs or helping others in any type of way. There's a certain reality that it's not just the words that people hear, but it's the life that's lived that people see. And if there's some type of disjuncture, if there's some type of conflict between those two types of things, it's a lot easier to see somebody's life and pay attention to that and find out if they really care about the things that they're talking about. With overseers, evangelists, people that are teaching in any type of capacity, the reason that Paul is laying out those qualities that he also expects of other Christians as well is that there has to be a greater prudence, a greater wisdom, a greater work ethic given to the things that he's charged Christians with. Again, all these things should be present in Christians as a whole, but he's just warning them again that people are going to look at you and your example in all that you do. That doesn't mean that any of the people that Paul talks about or the saints that are equipped from evangelists to overseers to teachers, as I mentioned, it doesn't mean that any of them are perfect or any of us are perfect in any type of way. What it does mean is that even when people in those types of positions or those types of roles fail or sin, that we're also examples of how to repent and how to make those things right. The equipping of the saints, it happens against false teaching, and it happens through overseers, evangelists, and teachers. And the equipping of the saints, it happens because we are the church of the living God. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This is what Paul says. Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, in most books, Paul's going to lay out at some point, he's going to say, this is exactly what this book is about. In some ways, he already said this in chapter 1. He says, I'm giving you this letter to charge you to make sure that false teaching doesn't creep into the church. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says very specifically why I'm writing this. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. If I were to ask you, what books would you turn to if you wanted to discuss or talk about the role of the church in the world, or the role of the Christian in the church and how we're supposed to engage ourselves in the church, or how we're supposed to worship in the church? I imagine that the common books that we would throw out there would be books like the book of Acts or the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy, it might take us a little longer before we... It could take us a little longer to come back and say, okay, yeah, 1 Timothy would be one of those books that I throw out there as well. But Paul's saying right here, this is exactly why I'm writing this letter, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy, I think a lot of times when we think of the book of 1 Timothy, we might think that, okay, that's a letter to a young evangelist. And so it's a book that's really helpful for evangelists, or it's a book that's very helpful for a young man who has become a Christian, and instructions on how to conduct themselves. And obviously there's those types of things in 1 Timothy as well. But it's a book that Paul's writing to Timothy, since he's with the church at Ephesus, so that all of them will know exactly how the church should behave and engage themselves, how they should conduct worship as well. In other words, Paul is establishing a pattern. And so 1 Timothy, it's like Acts, or it's like 1 Corinthians. Just earlier this week, just in a personal Bible study, we were in 1 Timothy for this very reason, because it gives a certain pattern of how we operate as a church. Kind of coming to the conclusion of Paul's letters. We only have one more left, which is next Sunday. We'll be in 2 Timothy. It's Paul's farewell letter. We'll be on to something new in 2023. Now, I already mentioned, and I'll bring it up again. I already mentioned, because not everybody was present here, just with holiday traveling, all of that. Next year, we'll be in the Proverbs. So pick your favorite proverb, or even Proverbs, but just put at the top what your favorite proverb is in the book of Proverbs, and send those to me, because I want to arrange some lessons around those getting into 2023. So that's your homework, just as a reminder. We're coming close to the end of Paul's letters. But in all of Paul's letters, what we see, just from 2022, or if we were to go back through Paul's letters and read them little by little, is that over and over, he's establishing a pattern for how his churches operate. Now, granted, all the churches that Paul is writing to, they're different in different types of ways. The churches that he writes to, they're going to have different makeups. Some are going to have more Jews. Some are going to have less. Some are going to have more Gentiles. Some are going to have less Gentiles. The churches that he writes to, I imagine they're not all going to meet at the exact same time. They might meet at different times. The churches that he writes to, they're going to meet in different types of locations in the city. Some are going to have the opportunity to meet in synagogues. Others, they might have a public facility. In many cases, they're going to be meeting in homes. There's differences in the churches that Paul's writing to. There might have been different styles of dress depending on the culture or the part of the region that Paul was writing to, different ways of speech. But in every single instance, for all of these differences, there are still certain things that Paul's establishing as patterns that all of these churches engage in. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he tells the church that they need to be a praying people. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, he tells the church they need to be a church led by overseers or elders. They need to be a church that has servants, that if they have that ability to have deacons serving in that church that meets certain specifications as well. The church is a place in which, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in which time is given to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching one another. And Paul's saying the pattern in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is that the church is a church that also cares for its own. It cares especially for the widows that don't have anyone else that they can rely on. Over and over, we could pick out other things from 1 Timothy to talk about this. But Paul, throughout his letters, and especially here, he's laying out this fact that even if there's differences in time or geography and where we meet, or obviously there's going to be differences between a church in 2022 and a church in 500 AD or a church in 50 AD. But there are certain things that the church is doing together, and it's in accordance with a pattern that Paul is laying out. Paul lays out this pattern, and Paul lays out how the church is to engage, because we're all part of one body. A lot of times we might think of the body as being something that's local, which it is, and it's used, that analogy is used in that type of way. But the body is something that is also something that's not just bound by time. The body of Christ has been living and moving and breathing from the time of Pentecost all up to the time till now. In a sense, we're part of that same body that Paul was a part of, that Matthew or Peter or John were a part of, that all kinds of nameless Christians over the last 2,000 years have been a part of. We're a part of that body because Christ died for that body, that Christ died to bring us in to himself. If you know in your life that you have not made that move to be a part of that body, that you haven't called on the name of Christ, that there are sins that you have, that you haven't repented of, those are steps that you need to take to repent of what's holding you back, of what has held you back, of this sin, to name Jesus Christ as Savior, to name Jesus Christ as Lord, to confess that, to be baptized into him, to have faith, the saving faith that saves through baptism. If you know that you have any need to be a child of God, God wants you to be his child. Please come forward as we stand and say.